Let me start by saying how thrilled I am to see you all again. It's a pleasure to be here with you all, and thank you for inviting me. In fact, thank you that so many of you who have not even met before have been so welcoming and warm. It's wonderful that different churches and different Christian brothers and sisters can love one another and partner with each other because we serve the same God, because we are loved by him, and that is so encouraging and so warm. So thanks for that. It's been a joy to be here. I want to start with this, though. Let me ask you a question. What do you admire? Just think about that for a second. What do you admire? Is it intellect, really smart people who really know what they're talking about? Is it successful people, people who've carved a way for themselves and they've really, really made something of themselves? Is it really, really successful, competent people who seem like they're amazing? The type of guys who can do sport so well, who can dunk, who can kick a ball amazingly, the people who have a bicep bigger than my head, people who are very, very successful. What do you admire? Jesus here writes to a church. We're in the middle of him writing to a bunch of different churches. And do you notice something really amazing? To this church in Philadelphia, he does not rebuke them. He doesn't say anything negative. And now, don't get me wrong, this is not a perfect church, but he encourages them, he commends them. And he actually says one thing that is worthy of admiration, that they patiently endure, verse 10. Now, maybe when you think of all the different things that are really worth admiration, patiently enduring is not the top of the list. That sounds like somebody who just sits there and takes abuse, somebody who is just long-suffering. You know, you think of lots of wonderful, admirational things. That's not top of the list. Let me explain to you, or let me put forward the suggestion why I think patiently enduring is so incredibly important, why Christ here, writing to a church, says it's a good thing that you patiently endure, and why we as people spontaneously admire that. Let me start with an example of, if we go to the next slide, Captain America. I know, I assume you probably didn't think I was going to go there with this, but what's interesting is the Avengers, these films have just finished with the last one called Avengers Endgame, and I don't know if you've seen the clip on YouTube. It's not that famous, but it is odd. Is at one point, he stands up at the end of this fight and he goes, I can go all day. And I was in the cinema and people just went crazy. They were like whooping and cheering and really excited to the point that he had to stop the film for a minute, tell everyone to calm down and then carry on. Why? Well, Captain America starts off as this scrawny, weak guy who is not impressive, getting beaten up in World War II. And he stands up to his bullies and goes, I can do this all day. He then gets some soldier serum and becomes this amazing super soldier with biceps bigger than my head and faces baddies and goes, when he gets beaten up, I can do this all day. He does this for 10 years, fighting off baddies and baddies and baddies. Comes to this point where he's facing the biggest baddie, the biggest bad guy who destroys his amazing shield. And he's on his own. All the other Avengers, all the other amazing people who are fighting are down. And he shouts, I can do this all day. And just when it looks like everything is over, in warps because the plot demands it, some other goodies to be there to help him. And everyone loses their minds. They cheer, they whoop. Why? Is it because he's really muscly? Is it because he's really cool? Is it because this guy is wearing a costume and fighting lots of computer-generated baddies? Why is it so exciting that people cheered so long that they had to stop the film? It's because that character has a steel of spine and is willing to stand up in the face of suffering, facing against bullies going, I can do this all day. An endurance, a patient endurance to handle stuff. Maybe you don't like superhero stories. Maybe you want an example from real day life. Here's another individual. Her name is Yousa Mardini. Yousa Mardini is a Syrian refugee who competed in the 2017 Rio Olympics under the refugee banner. She's from Damascus. Her dad gave her a very strict life of learning to swim all the time. And then one day, when she came back from swimming, there were three tanks waiting outside her home. They'd mistaken her dad for another person, so they hung him upside down and beat him they destroyed their home. She then went to training again to swim because that's what her dad demands of her. And the swimming, swimming pool gala was destroyed. She kept going a short while after that. Another pool that she was training in, a bomb comes flying in through the window and lands into the clear pool, and just waves are just going off around it. It didn't go off. It was just in the pool as she was training. It's at that point that she realizes, and her family realizes, they got to get out of there. That is not a good position and not a good place to be in. So her family, her big sister, they all load into a dinghy and they head from Syria to Turkey, actually the place where this book, this letter is written to. They head in the dinghy over to head towards Turkey, and 6 miles, 10 kilometers out from reaching the shore, the engine on that little rubber dinghy gives out. She hops out, her sister hops out, and they steady the boat, which has got people in it, including a little boy called Jojo, and they steer it to shore. Now, she didn't, some of the newspapers say that she swam the dinghy to shore. She didn't swim the dinghy to shore, because although she's Olympic level swimmer, like, you have to be Captain America level strong to her to take it to shore. But she steered it steady. She rode the currents and she helped it get to shore. In fact, what was really, really courageous and amazing about this young woman is her whole focus when she was doing that, and she was in the cold water, wasn't, this is so cold, this is unacceptable, how annoying is this? She was looking at Jojo going, smile, Jojo, it's not that bad, it's going to be okay. Trying to help the little boy have some courage. Why? Because she wanted to make sure that things were okay. She cared more about herself. Now that is an inspirational person, and she swam under the Olympic banner, and her quote was something along the lines of, in life, when troubles happen, you could sit there and cry, or you can just get on with it. That's a young lady who is younger than me, but far more inspiring. She is somebody that you find inspiring. Why? Because there has been adversity, bad times, bad times, bad times, suffering, and she patiently endures. She has a spine of steel, and she pushes through it. Both of those examples are people who are amazing. One's real and one's not. Can I suggest to you, nobody has had to endure as much as our great Lord and Savior. Nobody has a steel of spine, courage, the ability to patiently endure quite like our God Jesus. Because what he does is he faces not just a CGI army, he faces cosmic wrath of God for everything that we've done for eternity poured out on him. He doesn't just face the betrayal of one nation, he faces the betrayal of a nation and all people and all of our sins because he loves us. And then as he dies on that cross, as he rises from the grave, and as he stands there in victory, he writes to this church and goes, you are patiently enduring. That's why this passage is so exciting and so worthwhile, because it's telling us what it means to patiently endure. You can go, patiently enduring, that's not very exciting. It is, friends. In fact, I'd say it's one of the things that's most inspiring in our lives. You cannot but look at people like that and go, they're inspiring. Way more than a guy who can stick a ball through a hoop. Way more than a guy who can kick a ball into a net. This is what is actually spontaneously admirational. Because what? It points to our great God and Savior who has endured for us. And in this passage, our God, Jesus, encourages this church to continue to endure. And he looks at their suffering and says, your suffering will have meaning. Your suffering should be something that you can find encouragement through, if we go to the next slide. And your suffering should give you resolve. He talks about 3 things, a door, a key, and a pillar. Let me give you a little bit more background. This book, this letter, is written about 100 AD. Persecution is about to happen. Emperor Trajan is about to say that Christianity is going to be illegal. Christians are going to be dragged before the Roman court and told, deny Jesus and curse him and worship the emperor. And if those Christians say no, then it's going to be torture and death for them. Christ writes to this church with this going on to tell them there is a door, there's a key, there's a pillar. In other words, if we go to the next slide, I'd like you to know that there is a purpose to your suffering. We're not going to get rid of it. that there is encouragement to deal with your suffering, and that there is resolve that you will grow through that. Let's get to our points and look into this passage. First off, there is a purpose to your suffering. Let me read for you verses 8 to, let's go to 11. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but a lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Jesus gives us meaning to our suffering. See, the thing is, all of us are going to suffer, and all of us will continue to suffer. But sometimes Christians give you this really unhelpful thing. You know, have you ever had it where you're suffering? Something's gone wrong. Maybe your homework has gone wrong. Your exam deadline has gone wrong. Family members have suddenly been given that knowledge of that an opportunity has been closed on them. Health problems start to slip in. Something has gone wrong, and then a well-meaning and lovely person goes, "Yeah, but when God closes one door, He opens another." Thereby saying that the whole point of doors in this analogy is there's opportunities everywhere. There's other things that are really good. The thing is, in the Bible, when Jesus is talking about doors aren't talking about us and opportunities for us. Doors are talking about gospel opportunities. If you look in 1 Corinthians, if you look in 2 Corinthians, if you look in Colossians, Paul is not talking about your personal gain, your success. When he's talking about doors, he's talking about opportunities for the gospel to go out, for people to hear about Jesus, for you to come and love him. And here Christ says, I'll close some doors. And that may well feel like suffering. I will close the door of the opportunity for the gospel to go out in your workplace. I might close the door for your opportunity for you to talk about the gospel with your health. I might close the door in this way. There is suffering going around for all of us. It's tough. It's not enjoyable. It's not good. What do we do then? Christianity is the only place where Christ gives us meaning to our suffering. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Just before that, Jesus is saying that you're facing persecution from some Jews. Coming up is persecution from some Romans. But he's saying, because of your patient endurance, I'll be with you, and there's meaning to it. Do you see how wonderful and amazing that is? It's saying there's going to be closed doors for all of us. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be things that are going wrong. But if you patiently endure, there are opportunities to tell people about Christ. See, there's no way that this puny little church, that's what God describes this church in Philadelphia as, would think, oh, these Jews who hate us may well come and see how wonderful Jesus is. There is definitely no way that this church in Philadelphia is thinking, oh, the Roman Empire, which is coming to get us, will definitely come to love Jesus. Maybe in the same way, there's no way in your life you're thinking, my family member who I've prayed for 10, 20, 30 years will hear the gospel and respond to it. My work colleague who mocks me for the way that I try to follow him will really respond. My children who I desperately want to come to know Jesus will respond in any way. And yet, what does Christ say? Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There is a reason for us to endure suffering. And it's because Christ uses that. Why does he use that? Because he himself has suffered for us. He's faced the greatest suffering because he loves us and he's good for us and he died on the cross for us. Let me give you another example for this. There's a great pastor called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he dealt with the Nazis. This isn't Captain America, this is a real life person who was faithful. And actually, at the time of when Hitler was coming to power and the Nazi regime was kicking off, Bonhoeffer was in New York because he was a successful pastor and an excellent lecturer. And his friends told him, don't go back to Germany. Why would you go back to Germany? You've made it, you're safe. You are comfortable in New York. You are a success. You are doing well. Why bother going back? Except he did go back. He went, I'm going back. These are my people. I'm going to go back and tell this Nazi regime that what they're doing is completely wrong. And he was tried, persecuted, and killed. And before his death, he said the words, death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. Let me read that again, because he's one of his final words. Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. He didn't write that because he's exceptionally brave. He wrote that because he could see what was worthwhile, that there was greater meaning than being successful in New York. He wrote because there was greater meaning than being comfortable and happy. See, what did Bonhoeffer want from his life? Not happiness. He wanted to be somebody who pointed towards Christ as faithfully as he could and to finish well. So patiently enduring and suffering was something that was meaningful, that was great, that was worthwhile. That point again for our first one. To suffer, to endure patiently is meaningful because we have a God who gives us a purpose, a mission bigger than ourselves. What are you here for? You are not here to be happy. You are here to enjoy God and point towards him forever. Let's go to our next point. Through suffering, not only do we find meaning, but we also find encouragement. Verse 7 says this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the one and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Let's do a bit more work back into Second Temple Judaism, back into the time of the Bible. It's not quite the same as your house. There are no windows. There's no double glazing. It's not perfectly secure. There's no safety alarm. There's no CCTV out the front. There's no cops that you can call if somebody is difficult. It's not secure, your house. So keys aren't about access, because we think about keys and we think, oh, that's all about just getting into somewhere. You know, if I give my keys to you, it's not because I'm saying you're in control of my life. It's probably because I'm like, do you mind? I'm just checking the house. I think I've left the stove on. Or can you watch my house? Because I'm going on holiday. Something along those lines. Or help yourself in. You can have a cup of coffee and just turn on the kettle. It's all about access. In the Old Testament, and certainly the time of the Second Temple Judaism, round about the time that Jesus has risen and written this book, keys are all about authority. You might hear this sometimes when you hear people go, you've got the keys to the city, or you've got the keys to this team, or you've got the keys to the franchise. It's about who is in control. And here, Jesus says, I have the keys. I am in control. What I open, no one can shut. And that is incredibly encouraging for us. Because you realize there's so little in your life you control, right? If you think you are in control, that's really worrying, because you've got so much that you need to do. But just think about how little you control. You do not control your genetics, what color hair you have. You do not control your height. If I could, I would be taller. You do not control so many things. You do not control the likelihood that you will get ill in the future. You do not control who your parents are, when you were born. There is so little that you control, but God does. And what does that do for you? That gives you encouragement, because it gives you an eternal perspective of what matters. It doesn't matter that I want to be happy. It matters that God is in control and that he loves me and I want to bring glory to his name. It gives you compassion for others. If you realize that you are not in control and it's not about you being successful, then suddenly you start to care more for others. See, all religions say their God has the key. Christianity says Christ has the keys. And do you know what Christ does with the keys, with the authority? He doesn't go, try harder, do better, work more, do this, impress me. He, with his keys, comes down to the world and dies for us. That increases our compassion, doesn't it? It makes us want to care more. Finally, it also gives us an assurance that God cares for us. He has the keys, and he knows what it's like to have the doors shut on him. He has the keys, and he knows what it's like to suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Christ dies for us, he prays to God the Father, "Is there any way for this cup to be taken from me?" He's being human. He's asking if he can avoid suffering, and the door is shut on him. Think about all the things that you're frustrated about, that you wish were open, doors or opportunities that you would have. Christ knows exactly how that feels, where he's alone and he's about to die on a cross and not just suffer, but face the eternal wrath of God for our sakes. If you don't believe this, I don't know how you can really operate through suffering. But if you believe it, you can start to trust in a good God who may have closed some doors on you, but gives you meaning and loves you and then encourages you to serve well and to love. And here's the bit that I really want to press through. Encouragement is so important, because encouragement is not something soft. It's not just compliments. See, so often we think encouragement is just being nice. Like, you come in on a Sunday, or you speak to some Christians and they're really lovely, and they'll be like, "Oh, your hair looks very nice today." That's not encouragement. Or, "Great skin, you grew that all by yourself." Or whatever it is that they say that's nice. That's not encouragement, friends. The breakdown of the word encouragement is en, which is the Greek word to put in, and encourage. It is putting courage into you. Say that again. Encouragement is not a compliment. It is putting courage into you. Why does that matter? Because the world is horrible. Because actually it makes sense to be afraid. In fact, our default should be to be afraid. It doesn't make sense to not be afraid when the world is so terrible as it is. See, you might be calm right now, and you might be like, "Oh, yeah, okay, Eric, you know, you're going to just scare me now with all these things of I should be afraid of this. I'm calm. Like, it's fine." But friends, think about how easy it would be to stop being calm, how quick you could be anxious. I mean, we're all behaving well and lovely and nice now. We're all facing the right direction and we're all behaving. But imagine, just someone just turns around in their seat and stares at you. That's going to make you a bit anxious. What in the world is someone doing if they just turn around and stare at you? There's rules in here, isn't there? There's expectations how we behave. It'd be even weird if they turn around at you and start smiling. You'd be like, "What is this guy up to?" If they turn around and start smiling and waving their elbows at you, you'd be like, "Okay, no, there are rules, there are expectations. You should behave a certain way." You expect that, right? We have expectations. Thing is, most of the time, those expectations are met. But sometimes they won't. It's very unlikely someone's going to turn around in their seat, look at you dead in the eye, smile and do this. Like, that's unlikely. But over the course of your life, it's likely that we're going to be sat in a room like this and someone's going to get a phone call and somebody in their family is very, very ill. And it's going wrong. It's likely that in a room this big with this many people, somebody will meet the Lord within the end of a year. It's likely that somebody will face great trial and struggle and have personal health issues. It's likely that somebody will be betrayed by a friend in this room bitterly. See, we have expectations, we have rules, but they don't all go the way that we want. Fear, suffering can come very quickly. And what's the response to that? To numb yourself and just entertain yourself by looking on your phone or watching TV, or forget about it and just feel okay? To just work hard at just, you know, ignoring it? Should we just give up? The solution to that is not to be less afraid, is not to give up, is not to numb yourself. It's to be more courageous. Just think about 2 years ago, actually in Northern Manchester, there was a bombing, wasn't there, in the arena. Something incredibly horrible. Is the solution to that we stop gathering? That we stop living lives? That we just ignore it and forget about it and hope it never happens again? No, the solution is to become more courageous. It's actually logical to be afraid of that. That's worrying, isn't it? It's actually logical to become afraid if someone stares at you and just waves their arms. It's actually logical to be afraid of death because it's painful, to be afraid of life because it's full of pain. So what do? We don't become less afraid. We become more courageous. And we don't become more courageous because we are big, tough, and we can pull up things by our socks and carry on. We become more courageous because of he who holds the keys. He who is in control, he who cares for us and is on our side, and who closes some doors for us but loves us. See, that's how we deal with trials and pain and suffering. Jesus gives meaning to our suffering. Jesus encourages us. And Jesus gives us resolve that can give you steel in your spine, that can give you a purpose far greater than yourself. I don't think someone as inspiring as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died for the gospel, went, I'm going to be really tough today. I think it's as he engages with the word of God and looks at how wonderful Jesus is and delights in what he has given to him, that he trusts him and therefore wants to serve God and push forward. Look at yourself and you might be like, I am a coward. I'm afraid. I'm scared. There's nothing impressive about me. I'm puny. Friends, so are all of us in this room. So is Bonhoeffer. In fact, so is this church. What does Jesus say to this church? You are small, yet he encourages this church. And this church becomes faithful and follows God. This is the last thing. Jesus gives them resolve. He says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the name Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. We've had three metaphors. A door, a key, and the last one is a pillar. Isn't that encouraging to finish on that? A pillar, something that is solid, something that does not get rocked, something that does not get pushed apart. And is it because that pillar is really amazing? No. Because the God behind it is amazing. Think about that metaphor a bit more. Jesus calls Peter a rock, like a pillar. Is Peter really amazing? No, he denies God three times. But he becomes strong and steadfast. He has resolve, he has steel in his spine because he realizes how great his God is. How does this happen? We recognize how wonderful our God is, not by recognizing how great we are, by recognizing how kind and how loving our God is. We face closed doors. We face pain and suffering, but we see his goodness. Calvin, my little boy, at the moment, hates it when I close a door on him. And we've just moved from Newcastle down to Manchester and really have loved how people are so friendly and so kind and just settled in quite well. But all of our stuff from Newcastle is packed into our front living room right now because we're in the middle of moving and we're unpacking it. And that room is just, it's a mess. I was going to take a picture of it, but then my pride was like, no, I'm not showing you that. I'm not putting it on. There's like a lawnmower somewhere, a pressure washer, like garden cutters, just an axe somewhere like it because we used to chop wood and put it into a fire pit. Like just a mess everywhere. He's not allowed in that front room. He's a two-year-old boy, though, so he just gets frustrated. He just kicks off and he starts screaming whenever that door's closed on him. You know, in his mind, he's just thinking, that room is so cool. In that room, there are boxes. In that room is opportunities. In that room, I can hide behind a box and pop out to my daddy and go, boo, and probably do it again for 10 minutes, and that'd be so much fun. He has no concept that a pressure washer could remove the skin off you quickly. He's got no concept that an axe is dangerous. He's got no concept that one of those boxes could fall on him and he's not strong. It's going to flatten my little boy. And so he doesn't realize that me closing that door on him is a loving father going, I love you. This is what's best for you. What is it you really hope for? Success? Health? That one family member to do what you wanted. Good things, maybe. And yet that door is closed on you. Why is that door closed on you? Is that door closed on you because God is a mean, horrible tyrant who's saying, earn it? If that's the case, then don't worship him. That's not a good God. Or is it because that God is a wonderful father who's going, you have no idea the problems in that room if you go through that now, and I would actually give you better gifts than you would give yourself. See, Calvin thinks that a great gift would be to go into that room, play with all those boxes, but I know full well that it's better for him not to be there, and I will close that door on him, even if it means he's going to cry and give a tantrum and kick off, And I think our wonderful God, the Father, does the same towards us. He will give you better gifts than you would give yourself. And he will close opportunities to you. Jesus says that here. Don't mistake that. It is God who closes some of those opportunities to you for your sake and for your benefit. And the question is not, you know, are opportunities being closed to me? The question is that God who does that good or not? And only if you look at the cross, at a God who goes, I know what it's like to face those closed doors. I know what it's like to be shut out. Can you then say, yes, he is good. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is kind. Yes, that is a good father. Friends, let me tell you how this finishes. Jesus encourages this church in 100 AD, and it keeps going for 1,200 years. They worship God even though the Roman Empire seeks to put them to death and curse them. They worship God even though 700 years later, there's the birth of Islam. They worship God even though Turkey, because that's the region of Asia Minor, becomes a nation that is swept by Islam. They worship God even though all the other cities start to fall because Islam becomes a religion in Turkey at that time that was forceful and you would say, convert or we will put you to the sword. Do you know what the last city to be faithful to God and to follow God in the city in the country of Turkey is? The last one that had a church. This puny little church, Philadelphia. In 1324, Turkish Muslims showed up to the church. All other cities had fallen. Many others had given up and turned and denied God. And Philadelphia refused to stop worshiping Jesus. They refused to compromise or deny the one who had endured patiently for them and done so much for them. They were slaughtered. Men, women, children. They were shut down by the church. But see what Jesus says. No one will close this door on you. You will make it. You will have resolve. You will be faithful. That is 1,200 years of a church following after God and finishing well. Friends, could I save up what I want for my life, what I'm praying for Union Hall is not that you will be great and incredibly successful. It's far to be faithful to God for whatever period of time he has for you. And could you imagine what a wonderful legacy that is? Back in AD 100, 1,200 years later, there would still be people faithfully worshiping God and following after him to that degree. That means that people with the surname of whatever, let's just take my surname at the moment, because that's the one I know in this room, Duong. 1,200 years later, there are still Duongs in that church following after God going, I will love him even if that costs me my life. What do you want from life? Is it something like that? That level of resilience and following towards God, of loving him in that way? Do you want to leave a legacy like that? Do you see what Jesus says to this church? Not, you are impressive and you are great. He says nothing negative because he says, you have meaning in the middle of your suffering. You have my encouragement in the middle of your suffering. And you can have resolve in the middle of this suffering if you realize what I have done for you. Friends, that's the same thing that I will pray for you and for me that we would have, because we recognize God is that good. And hopefully we leave a legacy like Philadelphia, where we're not impressive because of what we do, but we are faithful because we love him. It might sound really horrible that those people were put to death, but here's how it finishes. Those people die, and they meet Jesus in glory. And when they meet Jesus in glory, what does our wonderful God and Savior, what does our King say to them? He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. He does not say, well done, good and hardworking servant. He does not say, well done, good and patiently enduring servant. Even though that is a wonderful thing, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. See, you might think you are afraid, puny, weak, hypocritical, a liar, and not worthy of grace, and you are absolutely right. And God asks for you to be faithful, not perfect, but just to give him your best and to love him in response to what the Father has done for us. That's encouraging. That's giving delight towards us, because it's not on us, it's on him. Can I pray and then we're going to respond? Father, we thank you so much that the church in Philadelphia is one that endures patiently, endures faithfully, not because of anything that they've done, but because their eyes are fixed on you and because you keep them. Lord, would you do the same for us, we pray. Help us to see what is inspiring and what is really worthwhile, what is worthy of our admiration. And God, we confess that we look at other things and think that's really worthy of our admiration sometimes, yet we forget what you have given for us. Please, would you help us to understand that you hold the keys, that you open and close doors, and that you will form us into pillars if we keep our eyes on you, if we trust you. Thank you that there is meaning to every bit of pain, disappointment, betrayal, sadness that we feel. You know what it was like to be lonely. You know what it was like to be let down. And you know what it was like to be bitterly betrayed. And yet you chose to die on a cross for us. And now you are reigning on high, praying and interceding for us. Lord, Father, please help us to be faithful. Please forgive us when we are unfaithful and when we let you down. And please would you help us, as our brother was praying, that we would be quick to repent, to turn away from those things and to trust in you again. We thank you that we have a wonderful Father who cares for us and the wonderful Son who has died for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.